Please stand for prayer and then remain standing out of reverence for the written Word of God. Lord our God, You who are light, the Apostle teaches us that we must pray and ask that You would give to us enlightenment, understanding. Grant, O Lord, that as we give our attention to Your Word written, that Your Holy Spirit would indeed illumine us. Grant us understanding. Pray, O Lord, that You would guard my lips, that nothing would be said that is dishonoring to Jesus Christ or harmful to His beloved sheep. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn and follow along as I read John's Gospel, chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 14 to 27. John 15, begin verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Here ends our reading of God's Word. You may be seated. There is a broad failure in our day of ever revealing the downside of whatever the subject is that one is discussing. You see this certainly in the marketplace. It only speaks of low monthly payments of $329 for that nice new truck. You never have expounded very forcibly to you or explicitly the real fine print that says this is a 6-year loan and it's going to cost you $5,000 in interest as a penalty for your impatience to wait till you can afford the truck. You're not told that. And that's also true in many churches where the Word of God and those things that are kind of have a little edge to them and would put people off, are the church is often silent about those things. But such an accusation cannot rightly be made of Jesus Christ, who is faithful to declare the truth faithful to speak to men who would follow Him of the cost of following Him. Because there is a great cost, and the cost is even the loss of your life to follow Jesus Christ. The cross is not a mere burden. It is an instrument of death. Jesus tells His folks, His followers, that they must indeed take up their cross and follow Him. And in John 15, and these five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, have become favorites of mine in the Gospel of John, which is one of my favorite Gospels, because here you have Jesus giving, as it were, His dying words to His disciples. The things that are recorded here by John, Jesus will be dead within 18 hours. These are His dying words as He prepares His disciples for what they will face immediately upon the supposed or apparent victory of the Pharisees of apostate Judaism in silencing Jesus. But they'll face it in the future as He pours out the Holy Spirit and they take up the gauntlet and begin to bear witness powerfully of Christ and His resurrection. They are going to face persecution. And He tells them up front and prepares them with the bad news about the cost of following Him faithfully in the years ahead. One of the things He says very explicitly and forcefully is that He has made there to be this antithesis between the church and the world. And the Holy Spirit here is stressing to us and to the disciples of this night of Jesus' betrayal and ultimately His execution the next day, is saying to us and telling us very clearly and explicitly that this which God has separated and made there to be this antithesis between the church and the world, no man is to seek to bring back into union and join again. God has established in accordance with His faithful promise of Genesis 3:15 this enmity, this hostility between those who are still at arms against Him in rebellion and those who have been subdued by the gracious operation sovereignly of Christ and been brought to Him in faith and repentance. Jesus Christ had promised to Adam and Eve, I will cause there to be this antithesis. I will separate and put at enmity, at hostility, the church and the world. And in the night in which Jesus is betrayed, He says to His disciples, there will be pressure upon you to cut the hard edges off, to sand down various ragged edges of the gospel, to make things palatable, to compromise so you can get along and supposedly have greater influence. But I warn you, don't compromise. Don't seek to join together the church and the world that I have separated and brought about this great hostility by the gospel. If you look at the structure of what Jesus is doing here, and particularly in this, confine our attention for the moment to just chapter 15, it's a marvelous structure. Jesus is very organized, as you would expect, much more organized than most of us preachers, in His preaching and in His teaching. And you see, you have three basic things that are brought out in John chapter 15. In the first part of the chapter, He deals with their relationship with Him. That's the first 11 verses. You're very familiar with that. That's the vine, the branches, abide in Me, and I in you, and you will bear fruit. My Father's will is that you bear fruit. The first thing that is of utmost importance is your relationship to Me. Table 1 of the Ten Commandments. Your relationship to God. Secondly, if you have that in order, out of that flows what ought to be your relationship to the church, your relationship to other saints. And He deals with that in verses 12 to 17. Love one another. Look at verse 12. You're all very familiar with this, I'm sure. This is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. I would commend to you the study of looking at the life of Christ and asking yourself, how does He love His disciples? What does he do with his disciples? How does he rebuke them when they're wrong? And you get much of that in these five chapters of John when they simply don't understand what he's saying. How does he instruct them? How does he care for them? How does he guard them? Study the life of Christ and his dealings with the disciples, and that unfolds his commandment. Because he has said, Peter, you're to love John the way I, Peter, love you. So you have to study how did Jesus love. And one of the best commentaries you'll find on that is John Brown sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which he spells out some 13 of the characteristics of Christ's love for his church. One of those characteristics, which we will look at this morning, because Jesus makes it very explicit, is that Jesus' love for his disciples, Jesus' love for his friends, was a discriminating love. He does not, he is not the modern Jacobin, he is not a modern Marxist, he does not love, he does not agree with political correctness, he does not love everybody equally. Now that's plain and explicit language right here that we've read, you are my friends, and then he talks about hostility. And those who are hostile and will try to silence and ultimately kill his friends are not subsumed under that subject, friends. So there are friends, there are enemies. There is the church, which is his bride, and there is the world, which is his enemy. That has to be made clear, and we have to understand that because you and I will face pressures, albeit with good motivation. We want to influence our neighbor. We want to influence our work associate for the gospel. And so we rightly are seeking and thinking about how do we build the bridges and how do we get close to them and how do we build a confidence so they can speak to us and say, these are the innermost difficult problems I'm facing in my life, my thought, my heart, so we could then speak to them of Jesus Christ. Good motivations. The answer that is so often being given is compromise. Get down in the trough with them, and then you'll have their ear. That's the wrong answer. But we all face the pressure to do that. And Jesus here is very clear, don't buckle in to that pressure. What I have separated, where I have by the gospel produced a hostility, the church against the world, don't try to undo that. That's what I came to do. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. Don't work against us. No compromise. Let's look at what Jesus said. Verse 13, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He's going to do that very night when he's betrayed. Allow himself to be taken without putting up a fight. And then he goes on, you are my friends. Jesus says very clearly here in this final instruction to his disciples, I'm going to lay down my life for my friends. That's clear, easy. You see that right there in the text. Then he goes on to say, I'll tell you who my friends are. You 11 men, Judas has skedaddled by now, you 11 men are my friends. You are my friends if... By the way, he says this in an emphatic sense. In the Greek, you know, I'm sure that in the Greek, you emphasize things by the word order. And so he says here to these men, my friends, you are. He puts that up front. He puts the object up front in the sentence. My friends, you are, if you do what I command you. So Jesus very clearly defines friends. He points to these 11 guys. You guys are my friends. You must maintain obedience to me. You must follow me in subjection as your Lord and King if you're to be my friends. But it's very clear then, if these 11 are his friends, and he talks about this hostility, that not everyone is the friend of Jesus. That's clear in the text, correct? These 11 are my friends, but not everyone out here are part of my friends. Now, John has had that recorded for us on numerous occasions. Turn back to John 10. Not only are these not his friends, many of those not his friends, but Jesus has also been teaching that many will be my friends. And you see this in John, that the friends of Jesus aren't just confined to these 11 disciples. John chapter 10 and verse 16. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They shall hear my voice. They shall become one flock with one shepherd. He speaks there prophetically of the ingrafting of the Gentiles into the church as his friends, as those who will faithfully, by the work of the Holy Spirit and the law implanted and written upon their hearts, keep his commandments and follow him out of love and gratitude for his redemption. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the will of my Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is very clear that those who are his friends are not confined just to these 11. But obviously not everybody is his friend. But equally obvious, he will have many friends. Abundant friends. John 17:20. Well, we won't look at that. I trust you're familiar with that. That's where Jesus says, I pray not only on behalf of these 11 guys, but I pray for all those who will believe in me because of their writing and their teaching. In other words, Jesus in John 17 is also praying for you, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17 is how Jesus prays for you. And so it's very clear Jesus is going to have many friends, and he's going to bring many friends to himself by the faithfulness of these 11 friends if they refuse to compromise, if they remain faithful. And you know, historically, every one of them remained faithful. Every one of them faced an unnatural death except John, whom they tried to murder and couldn't. And so he died of old age. Jesus is clear, not everybody's his friend. Those who are not doing Jesus' commandments are not his friends. Turn back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. Perhaps this is the clearest statement of this principle. If you don't obey, you're not one of his friends. In Matthew 7, at the conclusion of this recording of the first public sermon of the Lord Jesus, he says there in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. So not everybody is the friend of Jesus. Some are his friends. There will be an abundance of friends. Revelation 7. And verse 9, speaking about the salvation of the Jews when the armies under Titus would come into Jerusalem, how many of them would be saved, and the full number of those would be saved at that time in AD 70 who would listen to Jesus when he had preached and said, when you see these things happening, get out of town. And they got out of town and they did not perish. But then after he finishes dealing with those Jews who will be saved, he then makes a statement as he broadens his field of discourse. And he says that there is a great multitude in heaven wearing white robes, which no one can count. Don't let anyone get away with the slander against biblical Christianity that only a few ultimately will be saved. Well, didn't Jesus say only a few? Yes, he did. Present tense. He's asked, what's it like right now in AD 32? And he says, in AD 32, not many are getting saved. But it was not a prophetic statement of what's going to be the case after the Holy Spirit is granted. What will be the case throughout history yet to come? when King Jesus, in the reign of His power, is plundering the kingdom of Satan. The multitude of the saved, the friends of Jesus, will be so large no one can count. I team teach a Bible study at Bluefield College with Pastor Henry Johnson, and this past Tuesday was my turn, and one of the young ladies at the beginning of the Bible study said, "I have a question." We've told them we'll answer whatever questions, we'll attempt to answer whatever questions they have. We don't feel bound to what we've announced as the subject. We're going through Genesis at the present time. And so she said, "I have a question. What is a Calvinist?" And then slid over in front of my face was their history textbook, American History, dealing back with the Puritan, the foundation of our country, and all highlighted over was what the history author, writer, was saying Calvinism is. And Calvinism is that teaching that only a very few and only those who are elect will be saved. Well, that's half right. Only the elect are saved. But it's dead wrong when it says only a few are the elect. So we dealt with that, but that's completely a slander and unbiblical. When the church is brought together in holy assembly, we won't be able to count the membership of it. It's a glorious thing. But clearly, as Jesus is setting these things before His disciples, "I'm going to lay down my life for my friends. You are my friends. I have many, many, many more friends yet to become my friends by my work of sovereign grace. And fourthly, though, not everybody is my friend." Now, if those four statements are correct, and they are, they're biblical statements, there's an implication. There's a conclusion that we must draw. He has just said, "I lay down my life for my friend." What about those who are not His friends, who ultimately remain not His friends? Jesus doesn't lay down His life for them. And so Jesus gives them very clear and explicit instruction. "Look, I'm not a Marxist. I'm not an Arminian. I don't love everybody equally, guys." That's a lot of comfort, isn't it? A lot of comfort if I tell you God loves you just as much as He loves Saddam Hussein and Adolf Hitler and whoever else you want to list, Pharaoh. Well, that's real comforting because His love didn't save them. They were lost even though He loved them. Wow, that kind of love I don't really want. I want an effectual love that accomplishes its purpose. And Jesus is saying to these disciples, "I love you, and understand my love is discriminating. I love my friends. I love those who obey me. I love those whom the Father has given me. And the Holy Spirit works to take out that heart of stone, implant the heart of flesh, write my law on it." And so now, out of gratitude of salvation, they say, "I want to do what pleases you, Lord. That's my passion." Jesus said, "I'm giving my life for my friends. I'm giving my life for the church. Not for my enemies." And so it's great encouragement to these disciples. But also, it's that very truth that is foundational to the arousing of the hostility of the world against the church. Jesus proceeds. Look at verse 16 of John 15. He says here what I've just summarized to you. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name He may give to you." Jesus explains how this friendship came to be. For all men in their natural native state are at enmity against God. They hate God. They're by nature children of wrath. And so they're not His friends. And He says to these friends, "I'll tell you the base root reason why you're now my friends. Because of my Father's election. And then the sovereign, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in claiming you as His. at the appointed time. I have brought you to life. I have chosen you out of the world. You are mine. By the influence of the Holy Spirit, I've made you to be in fact mine. And so now there's a difference between you and the world. The world hates that difference. This friendship came to be not because they sought out Jesus Christ to be his friend, but rather because Jesus Christ took the divine initiative and he sought them out and acquired them as his friends. Turn over to 1 John 4:19. This is explicitly what the apostle of love says. We love because he first loved us. The fact that you love the Lord Jesus Christ this very morning is the proof that Jesus Christ and His Father and the Holy Spirit have loved you before the foundation of the world. And that when it seemed good in God's sight to bring it to historical reality in the changing of your own life and the resuscitation of you as a dead man, making you alive in Him, He did so. But He sought you first. What a comfort that is to the disciples this night. You do various things, you face various trials, and you wonder if the love of the other one for you, your wife, your husband, whoever it might be, your good friends, your best friends, you wonder how constant their love will be. Because you do many things that are motivated by love. And Jesus tells the disciples that never need worry you at all. Because my love for you isn't dependent on what you have done in history or will do in history. My love was set upon you before the foundation of the world. So don't doubt it. Don't become anxious. Don't worry. Don't give in to the pressure to deny the antithesis between the church and the world, between Christ and Satan. Remain true. Remain faithful to me. Notice also in this verse 16, when Jesus explains how this friendship came about, the background, the eternal reason for it, the election of the Father of them to be Christ's bride. Notice he also says that I'm not going to take time to say much about this because I want to move on to some other things here in the text, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The Bible, broadly speaking, speaks of fruit in two ways. The fruit being the work, the Christian virtues, the Holy Spirit produces in one's life. Galatians chapter 5. It also speaks of fruit in another sense, and John himself uses the language of fruit twice, referring to this explicitly, and that is the salvation of sinners. And it's worth noting that the election of these 11, as indeed your own election, according to your capacities and the places God has placed you in His providence, is not merely an election to be one of Christ's friends, but it's also an election and appointment that you will bear fruit. Now that's encouragement again to these disciples when they're faced with compromise in order to be fruitful and useful. To be reminded, no, I must not compromise. I must do precisely what Jesus said and be faithful to Him. And I'm confident that when I am faithful to Him, when I refuse to deny the antithesis, refuse to compromise with the world or the philosophies of autonomous man, that in that failure or refusal to compromise, in that obedience to Christ, I will be fruitful. Because it's often the desire to be fruitful presses us into compromise. Jesus says just the opposite. Don't compromise. Don't join what I have separated by my sovereign grace. And know this, you will be fruitful. I've appointed you, I've chosen you to be fruitful in your life. Verse 18. Jesus very explicitly declares the antithesis. The world hates you. You know that it has hated me before it hated you. That, you know, is in the imperative in the Greek. It is a command. Jesus says, the world hates you. Know this. I command you to know this. The world hated me before it hated you. Must recognize the antithesis of the world to Jesus Christ. When you are tempted to compromise with the world, get this back into your head. It is the world. It is the world system in its declaration of its autonomy from the sovereign triune God that crucified Christ. And in your thinking, ask yourself the question, how can I join hands? How can I form union? How can I covenant with that which was the enemy of my Lord Jesus Christ? And that will buttress you against compromise. To remind yourself with what it is, you may be tempted to compromise. How did all this come about? Verse 19. What brought about this great hostility? If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What brought about the controversy between the church and the world? Well, that which brought about the existence of the church. God's election of a people, innumerable of a people, out of the world. You can go through John and you can find out that the people really hate this doctrine of election. It has been obvious that that's the case. One of his great sermons, John 6, you remember if you turn back to there in John 6, he is preaching to a rather large crowd. And he preaches this doctrine of election, and it produces a tremendous recoil of hostility. In fact, you see it summarized, John 6 and verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. What caused the hostility? What caused them to turn off toward Jesus Christ? It was this doctrine of election. It was the fact that God is sovereign in all things, including salvation. And the world doesn't like that doctrine. Hates it. Further, you are hated by the world because due to the election you're not of the world, because you are that which is called the elect or the election of God. The third reason, and Dr. Jim Boyce points these out dealing with this text, the third reason that you are hated by the world is that you are identified with Jesus Christ. Look back at John 15 and verse 19 and note, if you are of the world would love its own. You're no longer of the world. You've been elected. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Note, and Dr. Boyce is putting emphasis on this, and I think rightly so, I chose you. You're identified now with Christ. You've been chosen to be Christ's bride. You've been chosen to be one of Christ's disciples. And so the world hates you because you're not any longer part of the world. It hates you because you're one of those elect, and it hates the whole concept of election, which glorifies God and His sovereignty over all things. And further, and most particularly perhaps, it hates you because you're identified with the one it hates supremely, Jesus Christ. So Jesus warns the disciples. Now, I need to say this by way of application. This persecution, this hostility of the world against the church, the world against Christians, though the persecution is real, promised by Jesus, do note that not all persecution receives the blessing of Jesus Christ. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of things against you falsely on account of my name." You see, sometimes we can bring about a persecution against us that receives no blessing from God. And that persecution has as its deriving force that we speak to people in an arrogant way. We're haughty. We have a certain attitude about ourselves of superiority to that one we're trying to witness to for Christ. And if persecution comes against us because of our manner, our methods, there's no blessing in that. The persecution that we receive, that God says, "I bless that persecution," or "bless you in that persecution," is being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. When the student says at a university, or writes on a paper for whatever the paper is, let's say psychology, that's easier to pick on, right? And it says, "What's the problem with mankind?" And he wants you to speak back whatever was current fad for that professor, whether it's Rogerian or Piaget or whoever it might be, whatever the current fad. He wants to hear you telling him how he has the answer to why man is the way it is. And instead you say, "Well, I know, and I'll tell you, because I want to get a grade here, I'll tell you what Piaget said, I'll tell you what all these other guys say, you know, down through the whole list. But you know, they're all wrong. Man is the way he is because of a historical Adam and a historical rebellion against the God who made him. And all of these things that you've taught us in class are but the man-made myths to deny guilt before the holy God." All right, you write that way and you flunk the class, I think you'll be blessed by Christ. Watch your tone, though. Very often we bring persecution against ourselves because of ourselves rather than because of Christ. Study Daniel. What a magnificent study of a man who refused to compromise, and yet every place where we have the record of his confrontation with the world and the claim of the world, "Come on, Daniel, compromise, eat the king's dainties." Every time Daniel faces that confrontation with the world, the compromise, he answers in such a manner that he clearly but respectfully refuses to compromise. Marvelous. Marvelous study of that young and of that older man, because he was consistent throughout his ministry. When you are persecuted, make sure the persecution has as its source or originating cause that you have stood faithfully and rightly and humbly and gently for righteousness for Jesus Christ. How should a Christian live in this world? How should these disciples live? Well, Jesus says right up front, very clearly to them, he gives the bad news with the good: you're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. Beloved, understand, you will be persecuted if you are faithful to Jesus Christ. There will be a cost. Expect it so that you're not caught by surprise. Examine yourselves. Make sure that the persecution comes because of the cause of Christ and not because you were a little uppity when you confronted so-and-so. But you will be persecuted. Jesus warned his friends of that. And then the context here is so fascinating. In John 15, you know, "This is my commandment, you love one another as I have loved you." And he talks about this hostility of the world, this persecution. One of the effects of being persecuted by the world is to cause Christians to love Christians all the more. You've experienced that, haven't you? You've been with certain people and you got to just watch because you know they're examining you and they're just looking for things they can tick off to their next door neighbor about how weird, how bad, how just you're a horrible person. And you feel that tension. And then you go over and you're with your beloved saints, your fellow saints. And there's a freedom there and a relaxation there, a delight to be with them. In the very context here, love one another, and Peter and James and John, you guys are going to love one another, and you're going to love one another even more intensely because of the persecution of the world. And when you see how rough it is out there and what you have to deal with, then when you're with one another who love Christ, you're going to have a sweetness of fellowship that makes you kind of forget the persecution. So it is this persecution, this hostility of the world against you that compels you all the more to love one another. That's why Jesus repeats the commandment. Verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." He repeats that commandment in the context of saying the world's going to hate you. Remember, I've said that. The world's going to hate you. Slave isn't greater than the master. The world hates the master. It hates the slave because you're identified with me. Therefore, remember that you are not permitted by God to work out a ceasefire, to try to undo this hostility in any way other than the proclamation of the gospel. That's the only solution, the gospel. That plunders one who is presently hostile against you because he's a member of the world, to pluck him out of the world and make him part of the church of Jesus Christ. That's the only God-sanctioned methodology to bring about in this life the cessation of the hostility between you and one who is currently an enemy. Will this battle come to a conclusion? It certainly will, because it is an unjust hostility. Look at what Jesus quotes of the Old Testament. Verse 25, "They have done this. They have been hostile against me. They hate me. They hate my Father. They hate you. That the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without cause." Now you can find that statement, "they hated me without cause," in two Psalms. In Psalm 35 and in Psalm 69. And that's a fascinating thing that they're in those two Psalms. I won't press this because I'm not convinced enough to declare this from a pulpit. But may I suggest for your study, you all are familiar with the basic outline of the book of Revelation. First half of Revelation, King Jesus destroys the apostate church, A.D. 70. Second half of Revelation, King Jesus destroys apostate civil authority. Enemies against the church of Christ in the church, enemies against the church of Christ in the state. King Jesus destroys them. Now you look at these two Psalms, you look at Psalm 35, and very clearly Psalm 35 is speaking about fellow Jews. And when Jesus quotes these are imprecatory psalms. He says, "It's fulfilled in your law." He calls the psalms law. That's interesting. And he's not made a mistake there. He says, in Psalm 35, it says, "They hated me without cause." That's being fulfilled right here in John 15. Tonight, guys, you'll see it with your own eyes in the garden. And he quotes Psalm 69. He has the same statement. And you'll see that fulfilled in the garden. What you'll find is Psalm 35, I'm clear on. Psalm 69 is the one with the question mark. Psalm 35 is clear that it is apostate Judaism. It is the Jews that are the enemies of the psalmist. And God will indeed destroy the enemies, Jewish enemies of the Christian. Psalm 69, you have that statement in the midst of the psalm, "I was thirsty and they gave me gall and vinegar to drink." Who did that? Rome. And I think, but again, this is in pencil. You study Psalm 69 to see if this is right. But I think what you find in Psalm, in the quote that Jesus gives, I will destroy the apostate church when it sets itself up against me. I will destroy the apostate civil state when it sets itself against me. You find in Jesus' quotation of Psalm 35 and Psalm 69, the outline of the book of Revelation. The two enemies against Christ. Destroy. And so the disciples are sitting here wondering, well, the world is hostile against us and we don't understand the extent of this hostility yet. But yeah, we know we've had to stay up north sometimes because if we came down south, you know, they kill you. We understand that, why you were up in Galilee so much and not in Jerusalem at various points of your ministry here. But is this hostility forever? I mean, what's going to be the ultimate outcome? And Jesus quotes these Psalms, these imprecatory Psalms. And says, I am victorious. I will destroy all my enemies and all your enemies. Don't compromise with that which I have set myself to destroy. Do not compromise. Jesus will not allow this unjust rebellion to go on. Forever. It has an end point. It is doomed. There's a word here that's a beautiful word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew and in the Greek right here in John 15. They hate me without cause. You know what it really says? I mean, it does say that, but its language is fascinating. They hated me as a gift. That's the word, gift. Isn't that fascinating? I find that fascinating. I'm sure you find it fascinating. What do we have in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10 is a gift? God's grace gift to us. Our saving faith is God's gift to us. What is behind the word gift? Without cause. They hated me without any justification or any reason to hate me. Why has God been gracious to you? As a gift. Without any justification or any reason in you to be gracious. It just pleased God. And He chose you for the foundation of the world to be His. He has enlisted you as part of the church to wage this war against that which is the antithesis of righteousness, the world and its system. What God has separated, let no man join together. Let's pray. Glorious God, how we rejoice that Your grace to us is a gift. That You set Your love upon us from before the foundation of the world. Oh, may we be valiant for truth, faithful to do righteousness. Grant to us wisdom, O Lord, to discern when we are being tempted to compromise. Grant to us discernment between those things that indeed, like even the Apostle Paul speaks about, he can eat certain things and do things a certain way so as hopefully to win all the more. Help us to understand when that's the issue, or when the issue is in fact real compromise against our King. May we be valiant, knowing that we have been appointed and called by You to bear fruit. It is in this valiance, it is in this refusal to compromise, it is in this consistent obedience and allegiance to Christ, we shall bear fruit. Father, I pray Your blessing upon all Your friends this day. Not only those of us gathered here, but those who have or will be yet gathering around this globe. May we be a holy, a consecrated people. In Your service. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.